Brethren and sisters, we're ready for the third class. We will now call upon our brother John Martin to deliver the sixth class in his series on Samson, the Strong Man of Israel, entitled God's Strength Made Perfect in Weakness.
My beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last half of the 16th chapter of Judges, brothers and sisters, doesn't take long to read, and at a cursory reading it doesn't appear to be all that dramatic, but I'll tell you that there is in this record, brothers and sisters, some very wonderful and very marvelous lessons for us today. We're coming to the end of a life of a very great man. And whatever our opinions were of him before, brethren and sisters, in all his weaknesses, he is in the gallery of fame in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where the heroes of faith are gathered together. He's an incredible man. And the tragedy in verse 21, brethren and sisters, we read, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. And that would seem an awful thing for us to have our eyes put out, brothers and sisters. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said that if thy eye offend thee, better to pluck it out than to go into the kingdom of God having one eye, than having two eyes, and to be cast into hell fire. Well, he didn't lose one eye, brethren and sisters, he lost both. And as I suggested to you yesterday, it was an act, I believe, an incredible act of mercy that this happened to him. Our Heavenly Father's ways, brethren and sisters, are inscrutable. And many people have made shipwreck of the faith and have gone off in bitterness because they don't understand them. But one day we will understand all things. And Samson, I believe, brethren and sisters, didn't have to wait till that one day, because I think he understood. There was his problem. He saw a woman. He saw her. She is right in my eyes. Never again, brethren and sisters, would he ever make that mistake. And as awful as it would have been, and who could ever bear to lose your eyes? He was, in one sense of the word, very much better off. And we're going to see him, brothers and sisters, in that city of Gaza, the fortified place. The very place, of course, which was the Philistine fortress. The very place, perhaps, of his greatest triumph, as he took away the doors of that city. Here he is now in absolute weakness. And we're going to see the words of Isaiah the prophet fulfilled. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. And there were things happened to him in that place, brothers and sisters, but the record is so impressive here that one can scarcely wonder that he would have understood all that was going on around about him. And in the blindness of his eyes, there was an illumination of his mind, as I believe he felt that strength coming back into his bones that he had so tragically left behind him in the lap of the heart. What a tremendous lesson it is. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have to learn those lessons. We have carried with us throughout our tour of America, through the three Bible schools that we've brought here, we've been brought to, we have carried with us a terrible sadness in our heart. An awful sadness. And I don't want to spend too much time talking about it because I won't be able to continue this address. But we've got a 15-year-old girl, just turned 16 now, who was unconscious and on life support machines. She's a great little kid. We don't know why, but we will. We don't question it, brothers and sisters. She's baptized in Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's all that counts. But she has done more for our ecclesia in the year that she's had that disease than many of us all put together with all our abilities. And once we've been able to fill our brothers and sisters' minds with knowledge and understanding, we've never been able to do what she's been able to do, to fill our hearts with love and gratitude, and to lift our voice up with prayer to God as we've never prayed before. And if we lost her, we've got nothing to complain about. And there are tragedies like that in life, brothers and sisters, that come and go. And they all got their lessons. And this man's got no eyes. But I don't think he'll complain when Christ comes. Because I believe he'll see that if he didn't lose his eyes, he'd have lost his life. They took him to Gaza, which of course, as I said, was the scene of one of his greatest triumphs and the headquarters of the Philistine army, the fortress city. And they bound him with fetters of brass, brethren and sisters. In the Hebrew, double brass. They bound him with double brass. And brass, as we well know, is used in the scripture as a symbol of sin's flesh. There was a brazen serpent. There was the altar of brass, made with those brazen censers of the sinners who were with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was a symbol of sin's flesh, and this man was bound with double brass. Because during the course of his life, brethren and sisters, when he fell in love with that woman Delilah, he became enslaved to the flesh, absolutely enslaved to it. He was led into the captivity of sin. And of course he was bound with those double fetters of brass. You know, brethren and sisters, as I said to you, he was typical of natural Israel. She is right in my eyes. He was typical of that nation. And it is not without significance that when the Babylonians finally brought the ruin to Judah's commonwealth in that year when Nebuchadnezzar sent his troops down there, that Zedekiah, the righteousness of Yahweh, so his name means, fled the walls of Jerusalem, raced down the valley of the Kidron, over the hill of Olivet, and down we went down the way to Jericho, with the Babylonians fleeing after him. And they caught him at Gilgal, the place of circumcision, where Israel's nationhood was born in the land. And where they began, they finished. And they put out his eyes and bound him with brass. And here is the prototype of all that, brothers and sisters, of he who did typify natural Israel. And so Samson had to learn that lesson in darkness. And they put him to work, the Philistines did. We read he did grind in the prison house. How he would think about those things as he was strapped to that great pole on the upper millstone and walking around under the lash. Walking around and round, grinding the grain that the Philistines would be sustained with, brethren and sisters. How that great mind would begin to work. And the record says the hair of his head began to grow. And as we know, that had nothing whatever to do with his strength. It was but a symbol, brethren and sisters, of what was going on in his heart, mind and soul. And how he would think about his life. Wouldn't he remember the day when he had the time of his life burning down the corn of the Philistines? And here he is now feeding them. Wouldn't he think, brothers and sisters, of the time that he had to reach forth and that God delivered him out of the hand of the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? And the general, the one who did that grinding of the big millstone, they used to use the ass for that job, brothers and sisters. He's in the place of that ass. And of the smaller upper and nether millstones, of course, the smaller replica of the big thing that he was using was normally the work of women. And didn't he have a lot of work to do with them? And all these things would be turning over in his mind. Howbeit, it says, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven, or as when he was shaven. And the Philistines, brethren and sisters, in all their ignorance, had left that alone, hadn't they? Not that I think it would have mattered one way or the other, but the fact is that as his hair began to grow, I believe that there was an outward symbol of the growing awareness in that great man of the wonder of his God, and of what he had left behind him, and of all the sadness and tragedy of mucking around with girls outside the truth. And now here he is, reaping the benefits of all that he'd sowed. I was talking to a young man, brothers and sisters, some time ago, who had left the truth, gone outside into the world, a tragedy to his parents, and coming back again now, later in life, looking me in the eye and saying, John, the world is empty, as if he needed to tell me. Because I came out of it, brothers and sisters, the worst of it. 22 years of age I was before I accepted the truth. You can't tell me the world's empty. I know it. And there's nothing out there but blindness and sadness and hard work and double brass of sin's flesh and slaves to their own ways. Terrible prison to be in your own ways, brethren and sisters. Terrible prison to be enslaved to your own passions. Worst form of slavery. And this man would contemplate that. And of course, we read in verse 23 that the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. What a mistake that was, brethren and sisters. What a mistake it was to attribute to their god the deliverance of Samson into their hand. He was sent to deliver Israel. What a mistake that was. And they attributed this great triumph to Dagon their god, and Yahweh, God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, was listening to that, brethren and sisters. And who was Dagon? He was a fish god. The word, of course, in the Hebrew comes from the word for fish. He had human hands, human feet, and a human head. And the rest of his parts of his body was the body of a fish. They worshipped him because of the teeming millions of the fish in the sea, of the breeding powers of the fish. And they saw Dagon as the god of productivity, that he would bless them in the teeming thousands of life. The Philistines would be able to live because Dagon was the one who had produced for them all that they required. And in the days of Samuel, brethren and sisters, he fell off his pedestal, didn't he? And they went to his temple and they found that his hands and his feet and his head were broken off of his body. And they learned that their god was fishy. There was something fishy about that god. Human parts were broken off. And God was trying to teach them the folly of that. God has delivered our enemy into our hand, they said. And they attributed that to Dagon, their god. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the ravager of our country, who slew many of us. The ravager of our country, who slew many of us. You know, brothers and sisters, they thought it would be a good idea to make a public display of all this in honor of their God. One can just picture that scene as he's brought out of that fortified place. And we read in verse 25, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make a sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. What a tragic thing, brothers and sisters. First of all, they said, their hearts were made merry. So there came a great day of celebration whereby this great man of Israel is going to be brought out, and he's going to bring forth acclamations of praise to Dagon. He had given, brethren and sisters, the enemies of Yahweh great occasion to blaspheme. How terrible would you feel? Bound with double fetters of brass, sockets in your upper eyes, can't see a thing, but dinning in your ears that you have caused shame upon the name of Christ. Shame upon the name of your God. Shame upon the truth that you stood for. And the world with whom you sported was now making mockery of you. And they saw you as a hypocrite, as one who couldn't live up to your principles. And now you are there, a standing rebuke to the greatness of your God. How the tears of tragedy would shatter that man as he stood there and heard all that, brethren and sisters. And Josephus, in his record of this record, adds that we may insult him over our wine. Their hearts were made merry. They would be, of course, inflamed and impassioned by the wine. And Josephus says that they were going to insult him over their wine. Would not that great mind, brothers and sisters, in the dark recesses of their head, recall so vividly But his eyes had never seen this like he'd seen it before. Would he not see himself there in that party? The great flamboyant Samson, who was the great fun of the party, making a riddle, inflamed with wine. Well, where is he now? And this would echo in his mind, and he would see the tragedy of that. And he would know the folly of it. And never, ever before in his life had he seen it. He'd know it now. That that sort of thing does not belong to the truth. No part of the truth. The social life of the world, brothers and sisters, we're dead to that. And Samson would know that now like he had never known it before. And he would hang his head in shame and think of himself down there marrying a girl outside the truth and becoming the laugh of all that party and making these riddles and carrying on with wine. And he was a Nazarite. And here they all are now inflamed with wine. And he is the center of ribald mirth. How humiliated that man would be. And then they made sport of him, it says. You know, brothers and sisters, the Hebrew word really is understood in the sense of dancing. They'd make him dance. A blind man. And this man, chained as he was, and they'd have him out of the arena, roaring with laughter. And they'd make him dance around and perhaps stick poles out between him and trip him over and kill themselves laughing over this chap stumbling in his blindness around that arena. Oh, the lessons of life, brothers and sisters, have got to be learned. Our Heavenly Father was watching all that and allowing it. These are some of the experiences that brethren and sisters have got to go through. Sometimes it takes drastic measures, brethren and sisters, to cure drastic ills. And he had to suffer that. And it says again in verse 25, he made them sport. But this is a different word. The Septuagint says he played before them and they beat him with rods. And you can see them all running around. He can't see a thing. And they're dashing him from all quarters and whacking him as he's dancing around that arena, laughing fit to kill themselves. And he'd no sooner be hit from this side and he'd wince and turn there than someone would whack him on the back this side. And they'd roar with laughter. And there he was, brothers and sisters, a tragic figure, a really tragic figure. All this actually happened, brothers and sisters. One day, many years ago, it was for real. And I like to think back in my mind over the annals of history and to be there and watch it. To learn all the agony of it. That we might extract the absolute maximum from that lesson. Never let us forget, brothers and sisters, that it did happen. So in the finish, he's exhausted. He's absolutely exhausted. And he can't go any further. In the end of verse 25, and they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. The RSV says they made him to stand. Rotherham says they stationed him. And obviously what happened was, the end of the game was that he was to be put between the two great pillars, upon which, of course, the upper gallery was being positioned. It was supported by these two great pillars. And in looking into the architecture of the day, brethren and sisters, for the purpose of this study, it was very interesting because archaeologists have been able to tell us a lot about the way they built their amphitheatres in those days. And there would be an open space, around which, of course, would be a raised mound where all the common herd would gather to watch the sport from the arena. But on one side of it would be, of course, the grandstand, as we call it in Australia. And it was so built that it was wide at the back and coming to a very narrow front where all the dignitaries sat in front, where they might have a front row seat of what was going upon. And because it was wide at the back and narrow in the front, it was supported by two pillars, which were sharpened on the end and sat in sockets so as to give it a symmetrical view of something that seemed to be hanging in mid-air, that the people sitting there might be seen by all as be almost hanging in mid-air, as if they were gods above the common crowd. And it was between those two pillars they put him. And you know, in verse 26, and Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, a lad, a little boy, a lad that held him by the hand. How they would see how funny that was, that this grown-up man should have a little lad leading him around. And he said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may fill the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a very poignant note here in this record. The Hebrew for suffer me is understood by some of the lexicographers to mean to give me a peace, give me peace, let me alone. And you can imagine that poor man, utterly humiliated and ashamed of himself, absolutely ashamed of himself, standing there and saying to that little lad, look, for goodness sake, give us a moment's peace. Leave me be. Just leave me here. And standing between those two pillars, all his former life flooding before his darkened eyes, he would see, brothers and sisters, the tragedy of it all. He had learned his lesson. And if you don't think he's learned that lesson, you wait and you hear his prayer. Oh, my goodness. You wait and you hear that prayer. And out of that heart, brothers and sisters, came a prayer which is matchless in this record for its beauty, its humility, its glory. He'd learned all that lesson. And verse 27 says, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And when you put that together, the scene is set, brothers and sisters, and the lad would tell him. He would be told this. He would know what was going on. He would ask the boy, what are they doing? How many is here? And the boy will tell him, Samson, you know, in the outer, on the mound, it's full of men and women. And the word in the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, is enoshim and noshim. Enosh is the word for man in his base state. Lewd fellows of the baser sort were out there. Enoshim and Noshim, men and women of the base form, crowded into that stadium. And then sitting in the lordly seats were the lords of the Philistines, five of them. And behind them, in the upper gallery, 3,000 Ish and Ishers, great men and women. So there were very much class distinction there that day. But how would Samson's mind wander, brethren and sisters, to the fact that there were 3,000 up there? Do you think that's coincidence? Wouldn't his mind go back, brethren and sisters, to those 3,000 men of Judah? Who, when he picked up the jawbone of that ass, symbolized those people in a treacherous, apostate state. But wouldn't he rather be with the people of God then than with those 3,000 Ish and Ishes, great men and women of the Philistines? Wouldn't he rather choose to be known with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Wouldn't his heart yearn now for those men of Judah for all their treachery? Knowing that those people were having their day and witnessing the glory of Dagon over Yahweh of Israel. And I believe that was the final thing. That when he knew that there were 3,000, about 3,000 up there, his heart would strike him. He would know that was the final lesson. Yes, he should be with his people. For all their weakness, he should be with them. He should never be here. He would never be here if he'd have done what God told him. And in that tragic, sad frame of mind, brothers and sisters, we get this magnificent prayer. Verse 28. Samuel called unto Yahweh. You know, there's something very wonderful about that. You know, brothers and sisters, throughout the record of Scripture, men call upon the name of Yahweh. He didn't do that. He didn't call upon the name of Yahweh. He called unto Yahweh because Yahweh had forsaken him. And he knew it. He was lonely. He was depressed. It was, as it were, as if he felt that he was without God in the world. Other men could call upon Yahweh, upon him, because Yahweh was with them. But where is he? Where is he? He called unto Yahweh in all the sadness of that heart. Oh, I think that's very dramatic, brothers and sisters. How often in our lives do we feel, because of our folly and stupidity, that God couldn't bear us anymore? We sometimes think that, well, how ever could God deal with me, a sinner, with all that I know about the Bible and all that I speak about it? How could he possibly tolerate me? And often, brothers and sisters, we bend our knee and we call unto him, where is he? And you can imagine that poor soul in the midst of all that, calling unto him. For the record had said, Yahweh had forsaken him. So he calls unto him. And then he utters this remarkable prayer. Oh Lord God, remember me. Do you remember me? Oh Lord God. You know, brothers and sisters, he uses a title there that is never used before by him. He uses the name and two titles of God in his prayer, which are obviously calculated to be used in an intelligent fashion, because he called upon Yahweh. He called him Adonai, Lords. And he called upon the Elohim, the Mighty Ones. And when we look at that name and titles in the scripture, brethren and sisters, we see what was in that man's heart. He called unto Yahweh, the covenant God. His hair was growing again. He wanted dearly to be back under that covenant, but he didn't know how he could ever be brought back into the covenant. And he just called to a distant God and said, I wonder, and called unto him, Yahweh, he who will be, through the covenant made of the fathers, manifested in mighty ones, not of fleshly strength, but of the strength of the Spirit. And he called unto him. He called unto Adonai, he who is the Lord of lords. And above him, brothers and sisters, all the lords of the Philistines were there, who on that day felt that they had control of the world, because Dagon, their god, was triumphant and supreme. And he called upon Elohim, because he knew that through the angelic ministration of the mighty ones, the only way ever he could ever get through life now was to be surrounded by the providence of God. And so there was intelligence in that prayer, brothers and sisters. There was intelligence. And all he asked for, he didn't ask for much. He just said, remember me and strengthen me. You know, brothers and sisters, there was a wonderful thing that he said. He said this, I pray thee, only strengthen me, I pray thee, just once, that I may be once more avenged of the Philistines, and the Hebrew has it, for one of my eyes. It's not two of his eyes, brethren and sisters, that he's asking to be avenged for. You can see the man's heart. I can feel that man's heart. Look, he's saying to God, just remember me. If you forget me again, well, that's poetic, that's justice. I'm not complaining about that. I just want to be remembered once more, that's all. And I want to be avenged of these Philistines. Just once, God. Not twice, just once more. And I know full well that I deserve all that I've got. I don't ask for deliverance. I'm not asking for anything. I'm not worthy of the kingdom. I couldn't grace your kingdom. I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. I don't care. I just want to avenge for one of my eyes, not two. That, brothers and sisters, is the answer of humility. You talk about humility, that's humility. You stand there with him in that situation, and we'd be screaming out for salvation. We would be asking God to deliver us for the kingdom. We'd be asking for eternal life. He didn't ask anything of the sort. He didn't feel worthy to ask for that. He was prepared to go down to that grave with one eye unavenged, because he knew that God was absolutely justified in blinding him. That's humility. That really is humility, brothers and sisters. And then he made this expression. If you don't think that's right, you listen to this. And he went on in verse 30. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. What did he mean by that? Well, there's an expression taken up in the prophets, brothers and sisters, which clearly indicates what he was saying. First of all, note the margin. When it says, let me die, the Hebrew word is soul. Let my soul die. We don't believe, do we, brothers and sisters, in the immortality of the soul? And in arguing against it, we point out that soul simply means life or being. It's true. But there's no doubt about this, that in many, many places of the Scripture, the word soul is used for what one is in totality. All of you, with all our soul. It means what we are by totality. That man, brothers and sisters, was prepared to go down into the earth with the Philistines forever. Because he knew he was one of them. Or he felt that he was one of them. Let me go with them. And all he was saying to God was, I drank with them. I played with them. I fooled around with their girls. My eyes dragged me down with them, so don't give me two eyes, God. Don't avenge me for two eyes. You leave one there, it's right what's happened. And when I die, bury me with them, because that's where I belong. You know, there's an expression used in the prophets time and again. It's used of Tyre. It's used of Babylon. And it's used of Egypt, brothers and sisters, where God says that they would lie among the uncircumcised. And that was an epithet that's used of the Philistines, of the Philistines. They were the uncircumcised. And he was asking to lie among the uncircumcised. That's what he was asking, brothers and sisters. Not that he wanted to, but that's how he felt. What a wonderful man he was. And you can imagine our Heavenly Father looking down upon that, his heart full of that, drinking that prayer up. God had heard him. He'd returned to him, brethren and sisters. Strength was ebbing back into that body. And as the hair grew, so he began to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. The man was truly a Nazarite in every sense of that word, though he be blind. And in the deepest humility that you could ever imagine, he bowed to what he thought was the inevitable. He wasn't asking for anything more than that. And the record says he bowed himself. In verse 30, and Samson said, let me lie with the uncircumcised. And he bowed himself with all his might. And you'll notice, brethren and sisters, that the word all his is in italics. He didn't bow himself with all his might. It says he bowed with might. You know something else? The word bowed really means, brethren and sisters, to just simply bend and yield. And when you put that record together, what he did, having said to God what he did, only remember me once. I don't care if you forget me after that. That's your prerogative. I only want to be avenged once more upon the Philistines. I don't ask more than that. And I am perfectly prepared to accept the fact that I'm blinded for good reason. I do not expect to be repaid for both my eyes. Leave one like it is. And as far as my life, O God, I lived with the Philistines. I acted like one of them. I acknowledge that I died like one of them. And with that, if you take the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, he just simply yielded and leaned on the pillars. You get pictures of Samson, you know, standing there with his biceps straining. That's not what the Hebrew is saying. He bowed to might, God's might, and just leant on the pillars, and over they went. You know, it says in the Proverbs concerning the harlot woman who enticed that simple man like Samson was, who caught him in the way and kissed him, and with an impudent face invited him to participate with her in peace offerings, which he did. It says concerning her, brethren and sisters, that with smooth words and with her own ways and her wiles, it says she caused him to yield, and that's exactly the same Hebrew word. And that woman Delilah had taken him, hadn't she, brethren and sisters, and she mentally bombarded him. She emotionally bombarded him. And then she put a barrage against him physically, and he yielded. Well, here he is yielding again. But this time it's different. God has put his eyes out now. Mentally, he can see where he's going. Inside his soul, brethren and sisters, he wants to lie with the Philistines, but really in his soul, he's loving his God with all his soul. He's admitting his God is right. He's got no more physical strength, but what little he has, he's leaning with might, God's might, on those pillars. And over they went. What's the end of his life? What was God's decision? Did he let him lie with the uncircumcised, brethren and sisters? No, he didn't. You read in verse 31, wonderful words. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtahol in the burying place of Manoah his father. God didn't let him lie with the uncircumcised, did he? Isn't it wonderful? All his brethren, all the house of his father, not some of them, brethren and sisters, all of them. And you can see them making their way down to that site with all the Philistines slain. He slew more in his death than he ever slew in his life. Why? Because now he's a true Nazarite. And when it says he slew more in his death, more than he ever slew in life, it's telling us, brethren and sisters, that God's purpose had consummated with him. That's what the whole purpose of his life was about. And his life had been a failure, but his death had been a success. That's what God is telling us. Life was a failure, but death was a success. And there was no way that God was going to let him lie among the uncircumcised and the unclean. And all his dad's house, the whole lot of them, make their way down that plain and dig among the rubble to that noble, wonderful body. And picking it up, brethren and sisters, they laid him next to his dad, Manoah, who had evidently died. Rest at last. Rest at last. What a wonderful day is coming, brothers and sisters, upon the earth. We talk about it. I wonder sometimes whether we imagine it's just theory. What a wonderful day is coming when out of the ground that man will come. Out of the ground he will come. Words like this, brothers and sisters, will be given to him. These are famous words. They applied to one greater than himself. But they will be applied to Samson because he will be found, brethren and sisters, to be identified in the very one to whom these words were addressed. And he'll come out of the ground, stand upon the earth again. He will see the Messiah, of who he really was typical in the sense that he was born of that woman by the power of God. And he will stand upon the earth and be told, Samson, you've got two eyes. God remembered you, Samson, more than once. There'll be another avenging Samson, not only of the Philistines, but we're going to carve away from the earth, from the body of death of this earth, all the filth of the flesh. And the uncircumcised Samson, we're going to clean them all up. God is going to give you more than one avenger. You wanted to lie among the uncircumcised. No, Samson. No. You're with your father's house. You're back home. Never again. Never. Never would you lie among the uncircumcised. Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. No longer in the camp of Dan. No longer a camp, brethren and sisters, but an inheritance. The lines or the boundaries have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I will bless Yahweh who hath given me counsel and reins, also instruct me in the night season. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Those are the words, brothers and sisters, among many others, no doubt that Samson will remember. And we pray that our Heavenly Father, who has been with us in all our journeys and through our studies, will ever bless us. Brothers and sisters, I leave with you a message. I leave myself with a message. There is no doubt about this, that as a community, our brotherhood is passing into very, very drastic circumstances. The evidence on every hand, wherever we move, brothers and sisters, is positively alarming. I talk not, brothers and sisters, just to be dramatic. I'm serious. Our brotherhood is under siege. The marks of the world are all over it. The marks of the Philistines are there. And the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is rampant in the world and is breaking down the barriers of the ecclesial wall, brethren and sisters, and there are shocking signs abroad. We are entering into drastic times, and I believe that if we're going to see the kingdom of God, it may well be that God will take with us drastic measures. And as I say that, I fear within me, because none of us wants to fall into the hands of the living God. But whatever happens, brothers and sisters, as it happened to Samson, it will be for our good if we endure unto the end. We will not lie among the uncircumcised. We will come to our Father's house to rest, Manoah. And at the last, we'll have a heritage second to none. But it won't be easy. And I believe that in the immediate future, there are going to be many, many sadnesses. And those who survive, brethren and sisters, will be only those who read that book, understand that book, and learn to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And there's nowhere else we can learn about him but in there. He's in that book. God is not in the Holy Spirit gifts today. He's not in the charismatic movement. He's not in a feeling in your bones, brethren and sisters, as we are being taught somewhere in places by brethren. He's not in that. He's in that book. And the spirit of that book can so impel us on a course of life that it'll get us into that kingdom. But if we turn aside from that book, we're lost forevermore. Don't be deluded, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't you be deluded. Don't you listen to these things that you're being told by others. Don't you ever feel that outside of that book we can get a feeling which will help to guide us into all truth, because you won't get the feeling. You'll get it out of that book. And all the inspiration we ever need is there to get us into that kingdom of God. All the inspiration we ever need is there. And it's there for the taking. But it takes diligence, research, dedication. And if we're prepared to give that to it, brethren and sisters, we shall be there in that glorious day. Oh, what a glorious day it will be. He judged Israel, the record says, for 20 years. That's half a probation period, brethren and sisters. He truly began to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. May God bless us all to be there when he comes back to finish the work that he so wonderfully began.